Amen. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Micah. We are continuing our study there in the book of Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 4 tonight. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8, if you would follow with me, please. The Bible says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. People shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Let's bow, please, for a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you tonight again, Lord, for allowing us to come together tonight in this place to worship you. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country. Lord, a freedom that has been cherished for generations, fought for, died for. Now, Father, we need to live for that freedom, and I pray for our country. I pray for revival in America, because I know that the only hope for America is the revival of God's people, so that we can be that shining light and that salt, that we can be that witness, that others might be saved and Father, go on to serve the Lord and live for God and be light and salt as well. We just ask that you might grant us your grace tonight as we look into the Word of God, that you by your Holy Spirit would open the lips of your servant to speak in the heart of every person to receive the Word of God, that you might do your work in us so you can do your work through us. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Micah, the prophet of Jehovah, has spent three chapters preaching against the sins of the people, against the sins of the priests, and against the sins of the rulers. He has pronounced God's judgment on a wayward people and on a backslidden nation. And the nation Israel has been removed from her privileged position as a light bringer to the nations of the world because she would rather be like the nations of the world. She would rather have the darkness than the light, and she failed to be the light bringer to the darkness that God had intended her to be. As the children of Israel in the wilderness wanted meat instead of manna and received the desire of their hearts, but got leanness to their soul, so now their children wanted a king, like all the other nations, which they received. And again, they found that they got leanness of soul. Anytime we try to trade God's blessings for the world's blessings, we get what we want, but we end up with leanness of soul. How many times must Israel suffer the indignities of God's chastisement before she realizes once and for all that her most blessed place is under His wing? It seems like Israel was always trying to get out from under the Lord's wings. And sometimes we're just like Israel. The Lord Jesus wants to hold us close to Himself and under His wings, and seems like we're always struggling to get out from under those wings. But that's the place of protection. That's a place of power. It's the place of blessing. How many times will God have to prove Himself to us before we trust Him? How many times will He have to chasten us before we'll obey Him? How many times will he have to deliver us before we love him? But you see, men are men, and the same deceitful and desperately wicked hearts from the Old Testament reside in the New Testament and in modern times. So now the prophet is moved by the Holy Spirit to a kind of respite in the preaching of judgment to bring a message of hope and encouragement in chapter 4. Now the Bible says that there is nothing new under the sun. Now Micah preaches 7 chapters. And of those 7 chapters, 6 are on judgment. And 1 is on hope and consolation. I think if we read through the preaching of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles and the preaching of Jesus Christ, we'll find the same pattern will hold true. As sinners and sinners saved by grace, mankind needs to hear more preaching against sin and more preaching about judgment and more preaching about repentance than we do about hope and consolation. Think about it. 1 word of hope can chase away 1,000 words of judgment. 1 positive message can set in proper juxtaposition 12 negative messages. So if you ever wonder why you come to church and you hear so many messages that might seem to be negative or they might seem to be against everything in the world, I'm just being biblical. That's what we need, folks. We live in a generation like the generations of old, as Isaiah said of his generation. He said, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. In other words, Isaiah and Micah found out that during their time, people didn't want to hear what they should hear, needed to hear. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear, and they wanted smooth things. They wanted those nice, happy time, good time messages. The Apostle Paul said the same thing would be true in the last days when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:3, and he said this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so we find the believers in the Old Testament under the preaching of the prophets went that way. You know, they were all excited. They were all on fire for God. Boy, they wanted to hear the Word of God. They wanted to live for God. And then all of a sudden, they started to drift away. And they didn't want to hear preaching like that anymore from the prophets. Prophesy unto us smooth things. Don't see what God... Don't tell us. And then Paul says the same thing is going to happen in the last days in the New Testament. That's us, folks. That's where we live. We live in that day where they want teachers because they have itching ears. They just want somebody to put a little smooth ointment on their ears, stop it from itching. Even as the Babylonian captivity was looming on Israel's horizon, it did not cause the people to live for God. And we have the tribulation period just over the way, quickly approaching. And the knowledge of it neither seems to ruffle the world or revive the saint. Have you noticed that the world uses the term Armageddon all the time anymore? And they're talking about last days and end times, but it doesn't seem to ruffle them at all. And it doesn't seem to revive us. We're sitting on the cusp of the return of Christ. You'd think we'd be all excited. You'd think we'd be all revved up. You'd think we'd be all serious about living for Jesus because he's coming. And he might come today. He might come this week. But we're not. We don't find that. We know what we find. Well, that's what we find. We naturally want preaching on the rapture and the kingdom, and the new heaven, and the new earth, and the glorified bodies, and the everlasting pleasures, and the mansions. We like that kind of preaching. But what we need is preaching against sin. Micah preaches against sin for 3 chapters, and then he provides a respite for only 8 verses, and then he's right back to it again. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you only get 8 verses out of 7 chapters on hope and consolation. The whole rest of the book is on preaching on against sin and preaching on the judgment of God. Why? Because he's trying to rouse the people of God to revival. So Micah interrupts his message of woe to flash a ray of sunshine and hope and comfort. And so tonight, I'm going to flash a little ray of sunshine and comfort and hope. Because we understand that the promised kingdom is yet to come. And so point number one is found in verse 1. It's called the house of the Lord. Verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. At the second coming of Christ, he will set up his governmental capital in Jerusalem, from which he will govern the whole earth. I find it very interesting that our president has recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The first president to do so. They all talked about it. They all promised to do it. He's the only one that actually did it. And boy, did he get flack, didn't he? But he didn't care. Why? Because it is the capital of Jerusalem. That's like recognizing Washington, D.C. as the capital of the United States. It's like, duh. Jerusalem is and always has been the capital of Israel. And I'm glad he recognized it. Now, at the same time, that kind of makes me start wondering. Wow, after all this time, Israel is back in the land in what, 1948? That was a great thing. Everybody expected the Lord to come then. And now, after all these years, Jerusalem is recognized as the capital. It makes us start thinking again, doesn't it? It starts us make looking again for the return of Christ. And the Bible says here that in the last days, when Jesus will set up his kingdom, it says the mountain of the house of the Lord. That refers to the hill on which Jerusalem is built. If you ever notice when you're reading the Bible, whenever anybody goes to Jerusalem, it says they went up to Jerusalem. To get to Jerusalem, you always have to go up. There are higher places in Israel. But to get Jerusalem, you first have to go down into the valley and then up to Jerusalem. And so the mountain of the house of the Lord refers to that little hill, that little mountain that Israel is built on. And the mountains here refer to the other governments of the world, including the United States of America. Listen, folks, right now the United States is the big dog on planet Earth. We're the strongest, we're the most prosperous, we're the most powerful economic engine the world has ever known. We're the one who feeds the world. We're the one who protects the world. We're the one who keeps peace, really, in the world. Without the United States, the world would just crumble into chaos. But you know what? The United States is not going to be the number one country. And Washington, D.C. is not going to be the number one city during the millennial reign of Christ. Israel will be the country. And Jerusalem will be the city. And the house of the Lord is going to be in Jerusalem. And it will be above all the other governments. His government will reign above all others. That nation will reign above all other nations. In other words, the Lord and his temple will be the top of the mountains. This will be made possible because of the remarkable topographical changes caused by a great earthquake produced when the feet of the Lord Jesus touched down on planet Earth on the Mount of Olives. Think about that just for a second. Lord Jesus Christ is going to come out of heaven in his glorified self with all of his armies with him. And he's going to come down and his foot is going to touch the earth. And Zechariah tells us, just turn to your right. Zechariah chapter 14, just keep turning to your right till you get to Zechariah. And you'll find chapter 14. And this is what he writes in verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Just the very touch of the tippy toe of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the first molecule of planet Earth is going to split the mountain that Jerusalem's built on, poof, in half. And a great valley is going to go down through there. What power the Lord Jesus has. He can change the topographical shape of the earth in a split second by just touching it with his toe. What power. You know, we're so worried about mankind. We're gonna destroy the planet. No, we're not going to destroy the planet. We can't. We're not that powerful. We're not that big. The only one that can destroy the planet is God, the Lord Jesus. Now, once established in his kingdom, the nations of the earth shall stream with a steady pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the house of God. Look at verse 1. And people shall flow into it. See that at the end of verse 1? People shall flow into Jerusalem. There's going to be a pilgrimage from all the great cities of the world, all the nations of the world. They're going to have a pilgrimage right to Jerusalem. I mean, I'm talking about Muslims, countries are going to flow pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Buddhist countries are going to have a flow toward Jerusalem. Isn't that incredible? And this word flow here has the meaning of a spontaneous movement that comes from the desire of the heart. In other words, once Jesus is here, and once Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem, and once Jesus has set up his kingdom, the world's going to flock to him, to hear him, to see him, to worship him. You remember when he was here the first time? Everywhere he went, there were crowds. He could not even get rest because the people would press upon him. And there were great multitudes that followed him. Imagine when he's here in all his glory. He was just here in his humanity. Imagine when he's here in his glory. He was here as a servant. He was here as the Lamb of God. Think what it's going to be like when he's here, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. The nations are going to flow unto him. Jerusalem will be exalted because of the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord will be exalted because of point number 2, the Lord of the house. A house is only as great as the Lord of the house. Look at verse 3. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We teach war. Every nation teaches war. But in the millennial kingdom of Christ, they'll stop teaching war. There'll be no more West Point. There'll be no more Paris Island. There'll be no more Marines or Navy or Army or Air Force or Coast Guard. There won't be any police departments. Isn't that incredible? There won't be any spears, and there won't be any swords. The he in verse 3 is none other than the Lord of verse 2, who is the God of the house, whom we know to be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here the Lord Jesus Christ will rule the earth for 1,000 years and will teach all who come unto him his ways and his words. It says he will teach us of his ways. You won't have to come to church anymore. You can just go up to Jerusalem and see Jesus face to face and listen to him. The once rejected Lord Jesus will now show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that Paul wrote to Timothy about. In verse 3, we find the nations of the earth bringing their disputes to him for arbitration. It says that he will rebuke strong nations from afar. The word rebuke is the Hebrew word yakah. It means to decide, to judge, to arbitrate. He will be the king, and all their disputes he will deal with. And it says he'll rebuke nations from afar. They won't even have to come and he won't have to go. He'll just deal with it from afar. He's the ruler. He's the king. The result of his reign will be peace, and all warlike instruments shall be destroyed, and the implements of peaceful agriculture will take their place. There'll be no need of war or war machines or weapons, for there'll be no curse of poverty. Why do we go to war? We go to war to get. You understand that's what it's all about? War's about getting. We want what somebody else has. That's called aggression. The United States is a pretty unusual country because we don't go to war against other countries to get. We go to war to help other countries keep what they have against countries who want to go and get what they can get. But that's what war is about. An aggressor comes and says, hey, I want your land. Hey, I want your riches. Hey, I want your people. And they go to war and the winner gets it. But there's no need for that in the millennial kingdom. Look at verse 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. There be no need of war, because there'll be nothing to acquire. You say, how is this possible? Because of who sits on the throne of the earth. Who is he? He's the prince of what? Prince of Peace. This sovereign and peaceful government does not come about by argument or voting or by overwhelming majorities. It's brought about because the house of the Lord is in its rightful place at the top of the mountains, the top of the nations. Right now on planet Earth, we got nation rising against nation. This nation is trying to be bigger, and that nation is trying to be stronger, and this nation is trying to take advantage of that nation, and this nation wants to be the leading nation. But that's not going to happen during the millennial kingdom, because the house of the Lord is going to be above all the nations. See? There'll be no competition for first place, because first place will be all sewed up. It'll be Jerusalem. It'll be Jesus. And there's no competitors. Man is trying so hard to bring about peace, but we're bringing it about the wrong way. With the wrong things and with the wrong motivation. When the house of the Lord is in its rightful place, all things will then be right and fall into a harmonic relation. You see, when the top is right, it flows down. And when the world has Jesus as its ruler, and he's the Prince of Peace, guess what? The world has peace. This king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the king of righteousness. And the thing to be remembered is that you can never have peace until you have righteousness. Only when the earth is governed by eternal and indestructible principles can we have a happy earth. The reformations and clubs and associations and charities and social experiments and peace treaties can only bring about a momentary peace, but they will never be able to bring about a lasting peace. Only Jesus can do that. Now I want you to notice, when righteousness reigns, fear is banished. 4b says, and none shall make them afraid. When righteousness reigns, fear is banished. Because we have an all-benevolent king who only cares about our good and his righteousness. And so we're not afraid anymore. When there's no war, we're not afraid. When there's no poverty, we're not afraid. When there's a benevolent leader, we're not afraid. Look at verse 5. This is an interesting verse. And when you first read it, you go, what? Look what it says. For all the people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You say, well, wait a minute. What's that? That seems to be saying that during the millennial kingdom, all these other nations are going to be walking in the name of their God, but the Jews and the believers are going to be walking in the name of Jehovah God. How does that work out? Well, the gods of the people right now, present day, The gods of the people during Micah's time were many and made up. Not only of false deities, but of gods of fortune and gods of success and pleasure, the gods of popularity and possession. Those were in the world. And the world makes no bones about them really being their gods. And all people walk, everyone, in the name of their God. In other words, the word walk here is speaking of a lifestyle, talking about a person's morality, a person's character, and a nation has the character and the morality of its God. Now, you take an atheistic government like the Soviet Union, like Russia, and their God is the Politburo. Their God is man. Their God is ruling. And so look at the character of their nation. You go to an Islamic nation, and the character of the Islamic nations is the way it is because of the character of the God that they worship. And you can go to each country where whatever their God is, America's God is becoming gold and silver. America's God is becoming fortunes. And our morality and our character is starting to show that, isn't it? And so what he's just making a statement of fact here. He's talking about the kingdom up in verse 4. Then he comes to verse 5. It's kind of like an aside. It's kind of like a statement. So he's kind of like saying, you know, the nations of the world, they walk in the name of their God, but we walk in the name of our God, the true and living God, Jehovah God. And then in verse 6, he goes right back and he says, in that day. So he differentiates verse 5 from verse 6 because he says, in that day. Up until verse 5, he's been talking about the millennial kingdom. He starts over again in verse 6, and I believe we have a little aside there in verse 5. Now, someone might say, well, I think he's talking about the millennial kingdom. Well, let's just look at that. Just go that way for a second, just for sake of argument. Let's go there. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And let's look at it this way. Every nation is walking in the name of their God. Right? Then Jesus comes. And look at chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So what happens when Jesus comes back? Well, the first thing he does is he takes the beast, the false prophet, and Satan, and he throws them all into the bottomless pit and chains them and seals them there. For how long? For 1,000 years. How long is his earthly reign? 1,000 years. So Jesus says, as long as I'm here, I'm the only king. I'm the only God. Isn't Satan called the god of this world? And isn't he really the perpetrator of every other false god that there is? Well, now he's no longer around. And what does it say? It says he deceives the nations. How does he deceive the nations? With a lie. What's the lie? That you are God, or that is God, or this is God, or the moon is God, or the sun is God. And he deceives all the nations to worship other gods. But guess what? He's not here anymore. He's cast into the bottomless pit. Who is here? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, shining like the sun from the capital of Jerusalem. And so they're not deceived anymore. So they're not gonna, so during the millennial kingdom, I believe they're not going to be walking in the name of any of their gods anymore, because the true and living God is here in all his splendor and glory, and the deceiver is in the bottomless pit. Now they know who the true God is. Now, what do we find? We find at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, you know, when Jesus comes back, the Bible says, every eye shall behold him. I mean, they're going to know he's here.
And they're going to be flocking and flowing to Jerusalem. And they're going to be looking to him as their king and asking him to arbitrate all the things that need to be decided. And they're not going to be thinking about none of them false gods anymore. But we do know that at the end of the millennial kingdom, it starts to wear off. What did we just talk about in the Old Testament? It wore off, right? People were all excited about the Lord, and then all of a sudden they started going toward the world again. What do we find in the New Testament? Same thing. The churches start off with all kind of commendations. You get down to the letter to the last church, and they're lukewarm. He's spewing them out of their mouth. What happened? That's just how we are. We get all excited. We're all fired up for God. And then we start to drift, and we start to cool down, and we start to go like this. Same thing happens during the millennial kingdom. Toward the end of the millennial kingdom, that's 1,000 years. That's a lot of people being born, right? That's a lot of stuff goes on in 1,000 years. I was just talking to my wife today, and I said, you know, look how much has happened in the last 60 or 70 years in America. We've gone from, you know, we had no clue what a cell phone was in the 50s. We still had telephone booths. That's all we had. You either had a landline, usually a party line. How many remember party lines? Yeah. We had party lines. That's how advanced we were technologically. We've gone from party lines all the way up to cell phones that you touch and you talk to and they talk back. Think about it. That's science fiction back in the 50s, isn't it? Now it's just, hey, every teenager's got one, seems like. Think what's going to happen in 1,000 years of millennial kingdom. A lot of stuff happens. A lot of people are born. And what happens? They start to go down again. They start to lose that first love. That love starts to grow cold. I see it in churches. I see it in our church. I tell you what, in that old storefront days, oh man, we was fired up. People going out soul winning all the time. Boy, we're all excited. And we bought that building on 8th and Prairie. Whoa, boy, we had a brand new neighborhood, man. We're going to get this neighborhood. And we got this building. Whoa, what's happened? You know what happens? We get all excited. All excited. All excited. What's going on? Isn't that a shame?
That's right. Amen.
But look what happens now in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Look what he's going to do now. And shall go out to what? Deceive the nations. There he does. He goes out and does his business again, right? So he goes out and he deceives the nations. But for that 1,000-year period of time, he was held check. During that millennial kingdom, they're going to walk in the name of the Lord. But at the end of it, when Satan's loose, he's going to come back out and deceive everybody, and they're going to start following false gods again, looking to false gods again. And that's when the Lord has to come and end everything. You see? You say, why does it happen that way? I don't really know, but I have a sneaking suspicion that God's just trying to show us that the sinful nature of mankind runs so deep that even on a perfect planet with the King of Kings ruling and reigning, and there's no more war, and there's no more poverty, and there's no more competition against me against you, we still can be deceived. We won't be, because we've been glorified and come back with the Lord, but human beings will still be able to be deceived. Their love will still grow cold, even in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that a shame? You see how we are? God's so good, isn't he?
Amen.
But I want to ask us this question. It says here that we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. We need to walk in the name of our God. We as Christians need to walk in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says we're supposed to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's what that means, walking in the name of the Lord. What did I say earlier? It means a lifestyle. It means character and morality that is like the God they worship and serve. So listen, folks, as we are worshiping Jesus and serving the Lord Jesus, our lifestyles and our morality and our character ought to reflect His name and reflect Him. And we're losing a sense of that all across the country, a sense of character, a sense of morality. We should walk in the name of our Lord. What a glorious time it's going to be here on planet Earth when Jesus is here. And Isaiah said this, "I've sworn by myself, the world has gone out, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess," or shall swear. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." And I understand that they're talking about, Paul's talking about the judgment seat. I understand that. But during the millennial kingdom is like a partial fulfillment of that verse, that every knee shall bow. Because He's going to be here. He's going to be the King of Kings. We're going to be here. We've come back with Him in our glorified bodies. We're ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. We have positions in the millennial kingdom. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but we're going to be doing something. We're ruling and reigning with Him. That Bible tells us that. And we are going to be able to see our Christ, our Savior, our Jesus, on that throne, glorified, and we're going to get to view with our eyes and see with our own eyes those nations flowing unto Him and kings coming unto Him and bowing before Him and kneeling before Him. That's going to be glorious, isn't it? Because all these years we've experienced such a different thing. The world making fun of Him and His name being a swear word and all that. Boy, it's going to be glorious during the millennial kingdom. And we shall look on this wondrous scene with great admiration and joy unspeakable as the population of planet Earth acknowledges our Christ and bows before His earthly throne. What a glory that will be. So you have the house of the Lord, then you have the Lord of the house, and lastly we have the honor of the nation. There is this little nation, a nation despised, a nation misunderstood, a nation mistreated, a nation that has been hounded from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And that little nation is called Israel. Israel is a miracle nation. It's a wonder of the world. Israel is so small, you can run through it from east to west in 2 hours. And from top to bottom in 9 days. Running. Israel is roughly half the size of Lake Michigan. Imagine that. A whole country, you could fit it in Lake Michigan. Israel is only 1/6 of 1% of the landmass of the Middle East. 1/6 of 1%. Israel's population is half the size of Metro New York City. And yet, Israel has more Nobel Prizes per capita than the United States, France, and Germany. It also has more laureates in real numbers than India, Spain, and China. The cell phone was developed in Israel. Voicemail technology was developed in Israel. The first antivirus software for computers was created in Israel. An Israeli entrepreneur, Dov Moran, invented the USB memory stick. And I could go on and on and on and on with the technological discoveries and the medical discoveries that originated in this little tiny country that's half the size of Lake Michigan. Is that not incredible? That's a special nation. There's no other nation on the face of the earth the size of Israel that has done and is what Israel has done and is. Israeli academics produce more scientific papers per capita than anywhere else in the world. Israel is the only country in the world that has the same name, is located in the same land, and speaks the same language as it did 3,000 years ago. The only one. That's incredible. You tell me that God isn't watching over that little country. You tell me they're not the apple of His eye. Israel has the world's only theater company comprised entirely of deaf and blind actors. And many Jerusalem apartment leases include a strange stipulation that if and when the Messiah comes, the lease is void and the tenants must move out. I mean, these people are thinking of their Messiah when they're writing up business contracts. I love it, don't you? Israel is the only country in the Middle East where the number of Christians is increasing. Listen, you cannot be a friend of God without being a friend of Israel. If you hate Israel, you're no friend of God. If you don't have a love somewhere in your Christian heart for Israel, you're not a friend of God. It's that simple. He said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. You better bless Israel. You better pray for Israel. And when our country decides we're done with Israel, God is done with us. And all of the above and more is true of Israel. While they've been engaged in regular wars with an implacable enemy that seeks its destruction, and an economy continuously under strain by having to spend more per capita on its own protection than any other country on earth. And they still are a remarkable and incredible country. They're the only true democracy in the Middle East. This little country, this little nowhere country, as far as the world's concerned, this lightly esteemed country, will one day be the head of all the nations. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, Israel. And I will gather her that is driven out, Israel. And her that I have afflicted, or I have chastened, Israel. And I will make her, Israel, that halted, a remnant. And her that was cast off, Israel, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Once Jesus gets here, Israel will never again be treated poorly. Never again be looked down upon. Never again be trodden under. Forever and forever. Isn't that awesome? And we're going to be there as believers. The present-day gathering of Israel is not the gathering referred to here, but only a prelude to the vast migration of Jews that will gather together at the calling of God. And time and again, God has found it necessary to punish Israel in various ways because of her disobedience, rebellion, and idolatry, but one day He's bringing her all home. Israel will be brought into the land which God hath promised never again to be driven out. Israel is going to inherit every square inch that has been promised to her by God. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will give to Israel not only give to her all the land promised, but it will be bigger than the kingdoms of either David or Solomon. Look what it says here in verse 8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The first dominion here is speaking about the kingdom of David and Solomon. And so all the land that David and Solomon owned, Israel is going to get back, but more. Because they never really had all the land that God promised them, but they will during the millennial kingdom. Go with me to Acts chapter 4. We're almost done. Acts chapter 4. And Peter preached this great message. Verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the stone that was rejected by the builders. Israel, at one time, rejected this stone. But now, that nation will have him ruling and reigning. And that nation will be the head of all nations. Only God can do such things. Out of the smallest nation and out of its smallest city and out of its meanest inhabitants came the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus. Think about that. The smallest nation, the smallest city, and the meanest inhabitants, that's where the Messiah came from. And this is marvelous. The tower in verse 8 is Jerusalem, which watches over Israel as a shepherd does from his tower, and there'll be room for both David and Solomon's kingdom and more in Jesus' kingdom. And so Micah brings to the nation, at a time of great need and a time of crisis, a message of future hope and consolation. He says to them, there is a kingdom coming. He says to them, there is a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, and only those who have believed on him will ever enter in. I want to close with John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. And so the message to you today, if you're in this room, if you're watching, or if you're listening, the message is this. I'm going to be there in the kingdom of God. I'm going to be there during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by virtue of my relationship with Jesus as my Savior, I'm going to rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years, and then I'm going to live with Him for all of eternity. And the only way you can do that, the only way you can be part of that kingdom is to become part of the family of God. And the only way you can become part of the family of God is to accept the stone which the builders rejected. The world has rejected Israel, and one day she will be the top of the nations. The world has ridiculed and rejected Christ, and one day he'll be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only way that an individual can have their sins forgiven and their soul saved and have the promise of eternal life and to rule and reign with Christ is to be born again of the Spirit of God by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So my question to you is, are you going to see the kingdom of God? I know I am. Not because I'm wonderful, but because He's wonderful. Not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done. Not because of who I am, but because of who He is. Will you see the kingdom of God? You won't unless you're born again. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And as we think on these things tonight, God, by the Holy Spirit, moved Micah to stop preaching on sin and judgment and give a glimmer and ray of sunshine and hope to Israel. And He told him about the kingdom. It was to be an encouragement to them, but it was also supposed to be a motivation to them. And tonight we heard about the kingdom. And I hope as a Christian it's a motivation to you. I hope as a Christian it's a comfort to you. And as children of the heavenly King, should we not speak for Him and live for Him and walk in His name while we can before those who see us and hear us? Are we guilty of not walking in the name of our God? Do people know why you are the way you are and know why you live the way you live? Or maybe the way you live and the way you are is such a poor reflection on the king that it's better that people don't know. Maybe tonight we just need to come and say, Lord, I want to walk in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to honor and glorify you as long as I'm here until your kingdom comes when I'll rule and reign with you. And if you're here tonight and you've never been born again, now's the time. You may never have another opportunity. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The Bible says, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and vanishes away. There's no promise you'll be alive tomorrow, but you're alive tonight. And why don't you trust Christ as your Savior before it's eternally too late? You're watching, you're listening. You need to confess your sin to God and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus as the only true and living Savior, the only true and living God, and trust Him to forgive your sins and save your soul. Call on Him while you can. Ask Him while He's near. Father, we thank You tonight. Lord, we're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. But oh, we long for that day when we'll see Jesus and we'll rule and reign with Him 1,000 years. But Father, even though we hear this wonderful message of hope and consolation and comfort, may it not cause us to be complacent. I pray You'd help us in these last days that we would have a fire again, that we'd be riled up again in our soul for Jesus. And Father, it would matter to us how we live, where we go, what we do, how we talk. I pray You'd help us to walk in the name of the Lord. And I pray that, Lord, when Jesus comes, we'll not be ashamed at His appearing, but we'll be found in such a place and in such a condition that we'll be able to rejoice at His appearing. Guide us and direct us in the invitation. We'll give You all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing number 130. When I survey the cross. Maybe we need to look at the cross again. Maybe tonight you need to come and say, Lord, I've lost some focus. Lord, I've lost some zeal. I've lost some fire. I've lost some spizzarinctum spiritually. Maybe we just need to come and say, Lord, these are the last days and it's tough. The pressure is on. That old devil is so deceitful. My flesh is so weak. But I do want to live for You and I do want to walk in Your name. We need grace to help. We need the power of God. Why don't you come and say, Lord, here am I. Fill me with Your Spirit and enable me to have the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the vine in my life. We're going to sing. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you have questions, you come and see me, all right, as we sing on the first.